Need these. Our scripture reading today is Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was, when I was reading this last night, Dan, I was going to say, I am the one that had to get this, and I teach English and French. Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites. Say it for me.
Ephrathites.
Thank you. From Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Happy Thanksgiving.
And God well teaches done. From his word today.
Well done, Michelle. I hung you out to dry on those names. We will fix it. Thank you. I know that's a very depressing reading for a Thanksgiving morning, but I want to let you know that the book of Ruth is filled with hope, but we're going to have to grind a little bit before we get there. My name is Dan. If you're new online or in the house, I'm the lead pastor here for a while now. It's been going well, and next week we're going to vote on an associate, and then hopefully we'll have a team here ministering to you weekly, and it'll be exciting. A couple of shout-outs for Thanksgiving. I know there's a lot to be thankful for. Amazing when you can work at a job from 17 years old, 40 years plus, be healthy, and then have a time to retire. And Marilyn McQueen, little wave, just want to say congratulations, 40 years plus of service. That's really neat, and an accomplished golfer at that, like how you fit all that in. And speaking of golf, you know my story of getting schooled on the golf course by a, I will say, venerable young lady named Gail Greenwood, and that brought my self-esteem down to about 50%. So I thought it would be restored when Ellen Richardson? Yeah, Ellen said, hey, do you want to play pickleball? Right, Ellen works with the kids. Ellen's a, I would say, another mature young lady. And I thought, good, I'll play pickleball with Ellen. And then I get schooled at pickleball by Ellen. And it's amazing how this church has been just fabulous for my self-esteem. It's amazing. And thank you. Let's keep that rolling. Because I need it. Lots to be thankful for. I'm sure that you're here, and there's many things that deep in your heart you're just grateful for. But sometimes this time of year can trigger some memories, and some people might be here, and there's some deep pain as well. And we want to be sensitive to your heart that rejoices and your heart that may be in some pain and difficulty. And we want to bring you great hope. And we know hope is in a person. We're people of the written word, which is called the Bible, and we are people of the living word. And John, Jesus' best friend, said, in the beginning was that living word. And that word was not only with God, that word was God. And we stand on the living word, Jesus Christ, who is God. In him, to him and through him are all things. And we want him to speak to us today, and we're very grateful that he's here with us. Quick summary of the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Thanks, Kathy.
The book of Ruth, it's a brilliant work of theological art, and it invites us to reflect on the question of how God is involved in the day-to-day joys and hardships of our lives. There are three main characters in the book: Naomi, the widow, Ruth the Moabite and Boaz the Israelite farmer. And their story is told in four chapters that are beautifully designed. Let's just dive in and see how this all unfolds. Chapter 1 opens with this line, "In the days when the judges ruled." And it reminds us of the very dark and difficult days from the book of Judges. And here we meet an Israelite family in Bethlehem, struggling to survive through a famine. And so in search of food, they move on to the land of Moab, Israel's ancient enemy. And there the father of the family dies, and the sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then the sons, they die too. And so they leave only Naomi and these new daughters-in-law. And so Naomi, she has no reason to stay anymore. And so she tells her new daughters-in-law that she's moving back home. And Naomi, she knows that the life of an unmarried foreign widow in Israel is going to be very hard. And so she compels the women to stay behind. Orpah agrees. But Ruth does not. She shows remarkable loyalty to Naomi, and she says, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God." And so the two of them return to Israel together. And the chapter concludes with Naomi changing her name to Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew, and she laments her tragic fate. Chapter 2 begins with...
Thanks, Kathy. We're going to sit in the book of Ruth for a long time, and we're going to slowly walk through this beautiful love story, which has some great history, and we're going to take our time. And if you would like to just pull the book of Ruth out of your library, maybe download it and print it, and I just want you to live there for a number of weeks. And I have a really fun German word, and my friend Martha, are you here, Martha? There you are. I can just see a little bit of you. There you are. Martha is my linguistic scholar. And Martha, one of my favorite German words is Zeitgeist. Isn't it? You can taste it. It's so beautiful, right? Zeitgeist means literally Zeit, time. Geist is ghost. So if you transliterate that, I hope I'm correct, Martha, it's the spirit of the time. It's kind of the vibe and what's happening. And in the days when the judges ruled, there was a definite spirit of the time. And we were at camp last week, and this could not have been illustrated better. So I'm going to ask my friend Carol and Carol Jessup to come on up here, Carol, because we're having a conversation on the dock, and I thought, that is going to preach right there. So Carol was driving down the street recently and minding her own business, having a nice time in downtown Mount Forest, and something almost ran into you. And you need to describe what you were seeing and what you were feeling at that time, Carol.
I was on the corner of Sligo and Main Street heading south. And I'm going to make a left-hand turn going east on Sligo. So I'm in the left-hand lane. And the light was red, so I had stopped. And then all of a sudden, when the light turned green, the cars across me started coming. But this horse and buggy pulled out into the left-hand lane on their side. And I thought, okay, he's going to go east. Well, he didn't. He came straight for me. I couldn't move because there was a car on both sides of me because the car were coming this way. And I'm sitting there thinking, he's going to climb up on top of my car. And there wasn't a thing I could do. Well, at the very last minute, the horse moved over to the other side and went on through. How he did that, I don't know. But as he was going through, I looked, and there was no driver. And this horse was going fast. And I do mean fast. I managed to make a left-hand turn. And I pulled into the little plaza there where Dr. McFarlane is, and I phoned 911.
This is where it gets interesting. I just the two questions that you were asked are very fun.
Okay, when I got on the phone, when they answered, I said, "I'm Carol Jessup. I just witnessed a runaway horse and buggy, and I thought they were going to climb up on my car, and they're going north on Main Street up towards No Frills. What's your name?" I said, "It's Carol Jessup."
Birthday.
What was the other one?
The birth date.
The what?
When was your birth
date? Oh, yeah. Then he said, and what date was your birthday?
And I think the assumption was, this is a very old lady who might not be playing. I'm not kidding, right? Because
yeah,
they weren't around here.
He wanted to know how many horses. And then he wanted to know the size of the buggy.
Right. And I don't know if where the dispatcher was, but they don't live in Mount Forest. And there's no way they've seen a runaway carriage before. Thank you, Carol. So I'm thinking, yeah, this is great. So we're in the middle of Thanksgiving and Halloween's coming. And of course, poor Carol's having a lovely day and Ichabod Crane shows up, right? The headless horseman or the driverless carriage. The word Ichabod means the glory has departed. There's no one running the show. And the time of the judges is characterized by one particular verse. Three times in the book of Judges, it's repeated. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then it repeats it. No king, do your own thing. That's the zeitgeist. And Ruth, Naomi, Elimelech, you got to take Elimelech. I'll tell you what it means. It's beautiful in a moment. Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, and then Orpah and Ruth, they're in a mess. They're in a mess. And the judges is an incredible time in history, and things are happening that are just outrageous. I'm going to pick on Rob for a minute. One of my favorite characters in the book of Judges is a lady named Jael. If you know who Jael is, give me a little wave. Good. Jael. Not Jezebel. Jael is a judge. And she's in her tent, and there's a war going on, and there's this bad guy named Sisera. And he's fighting, and he gets knocked off his chariot. And it says he alighted from his chariot, and he found Jael's tent. Now, don't name your daughter Jael. She's got a great story. But Jael means wild donkey. Sorry, goat. Don't name your daughter that. And Jael's a pretty tough nut. So what happens is Jael sees this guy. She knows he's one of the bad guys in the battle. And she decides, he wants some water. She gives him a little bit of goat milk. He falls asleep. It's beautiful. I could just hear her singing, go to sleep, close your big bloodshot eyes. So he's exhausted. He falls asleep. And Jael judges. No king, do your own thing. Jael walks over to him, and his head is down, and he's sleeping. I will use Rob's head. He's actually laying down about like that. The camera's on. Censor this for the children. She takes a tent peg. It's in the Bible. You can read it. And she drives it through his temple. And it says it went into the ground. And the Bible, in its beautiful expressiveness, says, period, and he died. Okay, we could, no king, do your own thing, and there's peace in that region because they got rid of the bad guy. But my favorite judge is a guy named Ehud. I mean, Samson's probably my all-time favorite, or Gideon, you've heard of these people. Ehud is the, he's the judge at the time of Ruth, Boaz, Elimelech, and our friends. Chapter 1 in Ruth, this is around the time. And what I love about Ehud is his name. It means, I will give praise, united, love. He's got a beautiful meaning in his name. And the Bible says the people of Israel, this is Judges chapter 3, you don't need to look it up because we're going to launch into Ruth. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened a big leader named Eglon. He's another tribal leader. The particular leadership of that day was not political. It was not religious. It was military. We get attacked for our stuff, so we need a strong man to go beat them up to get our stuff back. And there's this crazy attitude of right makes, sorry, might makes right. You may have heard that phrase. Everybody's doing what they need to do to survive. Does God script this? Does God make this happen? No. People make decisions, and sometimes they're a big problem. But what God does do is he always intervenes in the mess, and he sends what the Bible calls a righteous intercessor. And there's always a righteous intercessor that comes and brings justice and mercy, and it always points to Jesus. Because when we study the Bible here, we know the Bible is only ever always about Jesus, but you got to look a little deeper sometimes to find him. Ehud is our guy. United in love. This is interesting. Eglon, who's the king of Moab. We're going to find out about Moab. Eglon is the king of Moab. And his name means calf or cow. And he's a big man. We will find out in a minute. And he gathered his team and they start to fight. And they're ruling over Israel for about 18 years. And then our friend Ehud comes along. He's the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, and he's called a left-handed man. Where's my left-handed friends? I'm left-handed. We've got some left. Kev, I didn't know. That's great to know. But there's only a few of us, because in that day, like in our day, they would train it out of you. In fact, if you were called a left-handed person, it was a way to either criticize you, or everyone knew if you said he's left-handed, that means your right hand must be disabled somehow. It's a way of saying your right hand doesn't work very well, or you may have lost it, but you're disabled in your right hand, so your left hand. But the irony in the scriptures, it's amazing. You can't write books like this. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. Guess what Benjamin means? Son of the right hand. Can you imagine growing up? Your name is from the tribe of son of the right hand, and you're a left-handed man, and your right hand is disabled. Sometimes when Winston Churchill said, sometimes when you're alone and picked on and marginalized, you become a solitary tree. And Winston Churchill said, sometimes solitary trees go straight, strong, in the heat of the sun, and put down really, really deep roots. And Ehud wants to save his nation. And he's a marginalized, left-handed man. So he forms this blade. Very specific, the Bible says, Judges 3, it's a double-edged sword, which should remind you that the word of God is sharp, piercing, double-edged. It divides. And he makes his little double-edged sword in an era where you only make broad swords, because it's a slashing, fighting, crazy time. But he makes one that's short, nimble, and can pierce straight in. And he puts it on his right thigh, the Bible says. And he sneaks up to Eglon, the leader of this nasty group of Moabs that's persecuting Israel. And he says, I have a word from the Lord for you. And it says he reaches on his right thigh, pulls out the sword, and drives it into this rather large man. You'll notice the Bible says Eglon was a very, very, let's say, fast food eating heavy guy. The Bible uses the word fat. He's fat. Slides it in there. And it says it went over the hilt of the sword. And if you teach young people like I do, grade 6, 7, and 8 all the time, and you want to introduce biblical literature, for the boys' club, you got to start with these stories. They're not reading the Bible outside of that. So Eglon's one of my favorite. He dies, and Ehud, the left-handed man from the tribe of son of the right hand, saves the day. And the point is this. The point is this. God will always use your greatest disability to make it useful for his kingdom. He will always take the weak and make them strong. That thing in your life that you just want to get rid of, Lord, why was I born? with this in my life. He says, I will use it to bring glory to myself, joy to you, and I will build my kingdom through weakness. That's what Ruth is all about. He's going to continue his kingdom in your and my weakness. And I'll tell you, friends, that's really something today to be profoundly thankful for. I've got them. There's a lot of stuff in my life and my character that I'm working on, but there's stuff that I just wish wasn't there. There's things I've been praying for a long time that aren't changing. And when they do, all the glory, all the honor goes to God himself. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man from Bethlehem, remember what Bethlehem means? Go back to our Jesus is the bread of life. Bethlehem means the house, Beth of, yes, someone was listening. The house of bread. Now, interesting, there's a famine in the house of bread. You read this book for the first time, wait a minute, there's a famine in the house of bread? In the place of Judah, which means praise, and they leave to Moab? You're like, whoa, 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 this is all upside down. That's like saying there's no food in the lineup at Pebbles or the Mandarin. You're like, hello. Well, I did a little research on Middle Eastern famines, and I was quite shocked. Because when I hear the word famine, I really don't anchor it deeply in any experience. I have never wanted for food. Clearly. I look at my stomach these days, and she's growing in grace. Von Slatin, this is a Middle Eastern war in 1889. The summer of 1889, Von Slatin escaped and recorded his experiences in the Middle East of famine. He tells of children being sold into slavery to keep them from starving. He speaks of men found dead every morning on the streets of the capital city. When the numbers increased, the ruler of the city declared everyone was responsible for throwing the dead bodies in front of the house into the river. The inhabitants of the city would try and drag dead bodies in front of other people's houses so they didn't have to drag them down to the river. Quarrels rang out every morning. Small merchants had to keep hippopotamus whips nearby to drive off maddened beggars trying to steal their wares and ravish their shops and attack them. Merchants would throw themselves across their wares to keep people from stealing. Men venturing out unarmed at night were attacked and cannibalized. Straying animals were killed and eaten raw, shoe leather, rotten flesh, garbage, all devoured. They even ate palm trees. Families in the village, seeing death come upon them, would brick themselves into their houses so the hyenas and the travelers couldn't get in to save them from being devoured. Yeah, that's something to cry about, absolutely. Entire villages were wiped out in this manner. This is famine. And the audience is saying, okay, can it get any worse? Judges, bad time in history. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is empty. And Elimelech and the family decides, we got to get out of here. Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech. It's a great name. We know our friend Eli, cook. Eli means my God. Melech is the word for king. My God is king. That's what Elimelech's name means. Mom and dad always would name a child after their destiny. And the little boy grew up knowing my God is king. What it means to be a Christian in your life and mine is there's someone on the throne. Jesus makes my decisions. I live and move and have my being in him. Elimelech's name means my God is king. Naomi was his wife. Her name means pleasant. Naomi, pleasant or sweet. I married someone like that. Very pleasant, very sweet. And his two sons were Malon and Kilion. Malon means sick. Kilion means dying or annihilated. I know Malon and Kilion sound really cool for you Star Trek fans. They're really cool Klingon Trekkie names. Malon, Kilion. Don't name your sons and daughters Malon or Kilion, sick and dying. They were Ephrathites. Ephrathites. Thanks for pronouncing that, Michelle. That's a tough one. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh, Ephraim. Manasseh means making to forget. Ephraim means fruitful, faithful, bearing fruit. You imagine you're from the house of bread, from the fruit-bearing clan, and you have nothing. And they went to a country, and they sojourned in Moab. Moab has a history. It's very long. It's very deep. Moab comes from the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Remember Lot? Lot left Sodom. Wife turned around, turned into the pillar of salt. And here we have Lot and his two daughters, and they're wondering what's going to happen. Dad's there. He's starting to drink a bit of alcohol. They're pretty depressed. The two daughters get an idea. We need to keep the family line going. Once again, no king, do your own thing. They decide if we get Dad drunk and he sleeps with us, we will have children. And those children were called the sons of Moab. Mo from Abba, Ab father. Moab from father. Big mistake. Big problem. The Moabites were a problem for the Israelites through their whole lives. But God's a God of redemption. God takes everything and turns it and bends it out for his good. Incest is a horrible evil, but God can take it and bend it out for his will. What happened to Joseph was a terrible evil. His brothers hated him. And at the end of the story, Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God used for good. I hope that's your story and mine. When something goes wrong in your life or something happens or someone sins against you or you make a big mistake, you would understand that whatever happens for evil, God will bend it out for his good. So they go to Moab. And I don't want to pick on Elimelech, but I do want to make a few points about the situation. And Proverbs said it best. The book of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The proverb also says, there is a way that seems right to an individual. A man, woman, girl, boy. There's a way that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. Elimelech makes decisions that all end in death. He dies. The boys die. They marry Moabite wives. And you can look at him and pick on him, but in the case of the famine, I don't know if you and I would have made any better decision. But the decision creates a chain reaction. He looks at the plains of Moab. It's only a two-week walk. It's not far away. Moab's close. It's a couple of, a couple dozen miles away. So if you can walk there in 2 weeks, you can go home in 2 weeks. But it says they sojourn there for 10 years. Malon and Kilion, they take wives from Moab, which you're not supposed to do. And when you see the Bible in its narrative style telling you what happened, we call that descriptive language. It's describing what happened to Malon, Kilion, and Elimelech. Prescriptive language in the Bible says, love one another. Love God. That's something to do. Descript, this is all a description. It's not telling us to do anything. Elimelech made a pretty tough decision. And what I find very curious about that decision, he never sits down with Naomi and prays. He never calls the elders of the city of Bethlehem together in Jerusalem. Can we pray about this? we want to make a decision to go to another land to go get some food. Maybe we'll find some food and bring it back. He makes a unilateral, dictatorial, this is what we're doing, and drags everybody down there, and it goes completely sideways. It ends in death. Maybe he did his best. Maybe he didn't care. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we have the option, you and me, every time we make a big decision, writing the Facebook post, sending the email, spending time with someone, was that decision anchored in community and prayer? Two things, your inner circle and prayer. Jesus had Peter, James, and John, did everything with them. That's the inner circle. 12 disciples, that's the outer circle. Keep that tight. Elimelech doesn't have that. He's acting on his own. They took wives from the women of Moab. One was named Orpah, which means stiff-necked. The other was named Ruth, which means faithful. And Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. And this is where the literature gets really interesting. Verse 5. You got to make note of this. It doesn't say Elimelech's sons. It said the woman was bereft of her two sons. Center stage. Righteous intercessor. And it's a female with two Moabite women who worship false gods, who have child sacrifice at their temples. And God says, they become center stage in my redemption story. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Rahab the prostitute becoming center stage in a redemption story. And all throughout Ruth and all throughout the Bible, God takes wonderful women of character and confidence and faithfulness and uses them. And he does it today. She's bereft of the two girls, and she arose with her daughters, returning from the country of Moab. And this is so beautiful. Verse 6, friends, and we're going to tie it up here and press on next week. She had heard in Moab how Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, the friend of Israel, she had heard in Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Isn't that beautiful? The word visited here is a fabulous little nuanced word. It means to look after, to take care of, to dwell, to affirm, to just be part of. God says, I'm going to now bring prosperity and food to the nation of Israel. Why the famine occurred, we don't know. You can speculate. Maybe God was testing his people, judging his people, showing them that he's faithful. We don't know, so we don't speculate. But what we do know is it says the Lord visited his people. And Naomi hears about it in Moab. You may be in a place in your heart right now that's very Moabite-esque, a little distant from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of fellowship, the bread of life, Jesus in the middle of your story. You may not know Jesus, but Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus just happened to be born, friends, in Bethlehem. You can't write stories like this. God gives hope all the way through the scriptures, and he says, I'm bringing food, and Naomi gets word of it. There's food in the house of bread. God's will and God's timing are just so different. Many of you have things in your heart that you've prayed for a long time that you just know that God wants to make right, but it's not quite right. You see, Elimelech dies and Mahlon dies and Chilion dies, and I know many of you have experienced some very close people in your life who've died this year and last. And there's nothing quite as painful. My uncle Ernest, I mentioned, he passed away. He was 96, on his deathbed, sharp as a tack, talking about going to heaven to be with Jesus, as clear as if he was going to golf because he was a golfer. Other people die and it's not quite as pleasant. But what is even worse sometimes in a death is when you and I have relationships that die. And for whatever reason, the communication stops. I can't talk to you anymore. You've crossed the line. And there's relational death in our experience. My brother and I grew up with a pretty strong sibling rivalry. There were moments of great respect and moments of great rivalry and pain. Some pretty ugly verbal blowouts. And about 20 years ago, it really started to affect me. And I wondered, you know, when am I ever going to be reconciled to my brother? So I started being honest about it 20 years ago. And people would say, how's things going with your brother? I go, well, they're not good. We're not even talking right now. And there was always a circumstance, always a misunderstanding, always something that I thought he should have done or he thought I should have done that built the wall of death in the relationship. Until March of 2023. Are we in 23 now? 2023. I came here in 2022 in September, told a few people to pray, and 20 years plus about 6 months, there's a crisis in the family. And my brother came up to me and he said, I need to talk to you face to face. And he said, there's something I should have told you a while ago and I'm deeply sorry. And we wept and we embraced and he calls me every Monday for prayer. We spend time together. He's involved in ministry now with missions and God restored 20 years of pain. 10 years in Moab. 10 years, and it's painful, and there's death, and there's loss. And if you sneak to the last chapter, you're going to love this. The last verse in Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to unpack it next week. Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess to Bethlehem. They returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. At the beginning of barley harvest. Happy Thanksgiving. Your harvest is being prepared by the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Rahab, Ruth. The harvest is coming. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is faithful. He does the work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these courageous people in an extremely uncertain time, not unlike our own. People doing what is right in their own eyes, yet your presence is always right there. And I would like to say thank you for being present with us in our failures, in our weaknesses, in our joys, in our success. You're here always. And we want to thank you for being our Father, our God, our friend, and our Savior. And if someone in the room today has not decided to partake of the bread of life in Christ, give them a little nudge and give us the courage to introduce them to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We love you, Jesus. Amen.